All right, well, let's say a prayer, and then we will go ahead and we'll talk about these last few verses in chapter 9. Heavenly Father, Lord God, I do pray, Lord, that my words will be your words here this morning. And Lord, I pray that, again, you will give us ears to hear what it is that you want us to apply to our lives. Help us to see those things in our lives, Lord, that we do need to apply these truths to. Give us the desire and the passion to apply it. Lord, and I thank you for this time to get into your word again, Lord. And again, I pray that if I make mistakes, Lord, you'll help everyone here to know that and to ignore those mistakes. In Jesus' name, amen. I've divided this morning's lesson into three divisions, and I have put that up here on the overhead, or overboard, or the whiteboard, I should say. The first division is the voice, and that is chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. And the second is the release, verses 15 to 19, talking about the release of those four angels of the Euphrates. And then finally, the result in verses 20 through 21. You know, we're, of course, beginning this week's lesson with verse 13 in chapter 9 of Revelation. We're in the midst now of the seven trumpet judgments, which were released by the breaking of the seventh seal on the scroll that God the Father gave Jesus back there in chapter 5. You know, each of the seven trumpets the trumpet judgments is released following the blowing of a trumpet by one of seven angels who stand before God. So now we are up to the sixth trumpet in this week's lesson. And we also saw that trumpets 5, 6, and 7 have another name. They are called the three woes by this herald, an eagle or an angel that we saw in verse 13 of chapter 8. So now when we get to verse 13 in chapter 9 and the sounding of the sixth trumpet, we are also talking about the second woe. So just to put it in context. So let's start out here. If you have your Bibles open, verse 13 begins. It says, "The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God." Well, what's the significance of the fact that the voice comes from the horns of the altar? And whose voice is it? We were asked that. Let's explore that a little bit. There were two altars that were used by Israel in the sacrificial system. One of the altars was a bronze altar. It was a larger altar. It was about 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet, a square. It stood about 4.5 feet high. It had grates in it, and a large amount of wood could be put underneath that altar, and sin offerings were burned on it. So it was a kind of a rugged piece of equipment made out of bronze, sat outside. And then each of the corners of the altar had these protrusions that came up that were called the horns. Now there was a second altar that was used inside the temple, and it was, or in the tent of meeting before the temple. Now it was covered in gold. It was a much finer piece of equipment, you might say. And we know that it is this altar now that the voice comes from. How do we know that? Because it says it's from the golden altar, not the bronze altar. And it's the one that is before God. Before God is relevant because of where it was located. It was located inside the temple in the holy place. You know, the temple or the tent of meeting before that was divided into two rooms, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. Then there was this curtain that divided that from the holy place. This particular altar sat in front of the curtain in the holy place. So it was the one that was the closest to God. That's why it says that is before God. It's the incense altar. It's the same altar that we read about in chapter 8, verse 3, a couple weeks ago. It was smaller than the bronze one. It was only about 18 inches by 18 inches. It was a square box, but again, it had horns on it. But the only thing that was burned on this one was incense. It stood taller, proportionally. It was about 3.5 feet high. The horns. What was the purpose of these horns? Well, blood was smeared on the horns of both of these altars from the sin offerings that were made on the bronze altar. In other words, when something was killed and it was sacrificed on the bronze altar, a bull, then the blood was smeared on the horns of the bronze altar as well as this golden altar. And it was done to make atonement for the altars themselves. You know, see, each of these altars had to be have blood of a bull spread on the horns or sprinkled on the horns to atone for them, according to Exodus 29:12 and chapter 30 verse 10. And the atoning was necessary to clean the altar so that it could be used by God symbolically. And blood was used as the way of communicating to God that the altar, you might say, had been cleansed. It worked like this. It showed that an innocent life had died for the guilty. Remember, you know, the life is in the blood, it says. So when God would see the blood on the altar, then he would know that an innocent life had died for a guilty life and cleansed it of its sin. So the blood was seen then as a way of communicating to God that a death had occurred. This type of death, this atoning type death. And this process was then, would then call upon God to look away from the sin of the guilty person. The word atonement itself in Hebrew that's taken from means to cause one to look away from a sin that's been committed against them. You know, someone could commit a sin against me and they might give me a present to atone for that, to cause me to look away from that sin. Well, blood spoke this way, or it communicated this way to God. And blood is personified in Scripture on many occasions. In other words, it is seen as speaking. You know, early example comes out of Genesis chapter 4, verse 10, where Abel is murdered by Cain. And then it says, God says to Cain, he says, "Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." The blood is speaking to God. It is seen as crying out to God for vengeance. It speaks in that way. Well, Hebrews now, in the New Testament, picks up on this theme of blood speaking and applies it to Jesus in chapter 10, verse 24. Excuse me, chapter 12, verse 24 of Hebrews. This is what it says of Jesus' blood. It says, "His blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Well, how does Jesus' blood speak a better word? Well, instead of just calling out for vengeance or for retribution or justice only, like Abel's blood, Jesus' blood calls out to God for purity, for perfection, you know, for cleanliness, for all believers. In other words, his blood is an atoning sacrifice. Abel's was not. Hebrews chapter 9 describes how, you know, in the Old Covenant, everything was sprinkled with blood to cleanse it, like we were talking about, because it said without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So, I mentioned that the altars that we talked about had to be cleansed with blood like this, or atoned for. But the author of Hebrews then goes on to explain that this Old Testament practice was not able to make people perfect or holy, you know, in God's eyes. The only way sins could be taken away was through the blood of the sacrifice of the perfect offering. And the perfect offering was Jesus' blood. Hebrews says in chapter 11, verse 14, he says, "By one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." So Jesus' blood calls out to God to see us believers as perfect, as pure, as cleansed, as holy. They're all really interchangeable for the most part in this context. And like I mentioned, it was an atoning sacrifice, and Abel's was not. But Jesus' blood also called out in a second way. It did call out for retribution. It does call out for vengeance, like Abel's, but even more so than Abel's. See, if we reject Jesus' blood sacrifice, Hebrews also explains the consequences of that now in chapter 10. And this is what it says. "Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? "For we know him who said, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay.'" And again, another quote, "'The Lord will judge his people,'" end quote. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So what Hebrews chapter 10 here is saying is that Christ's blood, in other words, his sacrifice, calls out to God to have God see believers as perfect. Then if we refuse to believe in and rely on Jesus' blood sacrifice, we, not God, treat Jesus' blood as an unholy thing. And we trample on the Son of God. You know, the author of Hebrews describes this decision to reject Christ's sacrifice in these very inflammatory terms, trampling on the Son of God. You know, what kind of action would trampling on the Son of God likely incite God to? You know, when you think about that, it's going to call him to do something. It calls him to the utmost retribution on the perpetrator. Maximum type of retribution or revenge. It's more culpable, in other words, to sin and knowingly reject God's offer of salvation through Jesus than to simply sin unaware of the fact that there has been an offer of salvation. So what Jesus' blood did is his shed blood really dramatically, you might say, upped the ante or it upped the stakes for human beings on this earth. It is much worse now to reject Christ and die in unbelief than it was before he came. Before, we wouldn't be guilty of trampling the Son of God underfoot, of rejecting our Savior. Now we are. We're guilty of that unforgivable sin if we reject Jesus, and that conduct of rejecting Jesus' blood sacrifice then calls out to God for retribution, for revenge. So Jesus' blood speaks a better word than Abel's because it does two things. Number one, it calls out to God to treat believers as perfect. It's got that wonderful positive side to it. And number two, it calls out to God for extreme retribution for those who reject Christ and treat his blood as an unholy thing. So now I think we can answer the question, you know, whose voice is it that comes from the horns of the golden altar that is before God? My answer would be that it's probably Jesus' blood personified. Blood spoke from the horns of the altar throughout Israel's history. Now Jesus is speaking, or his blood is speaking symbolically, and commanding the sixth angel who had the trumpet to release these four angels who had been kept ready, it says. Question, what's Jesus' purpose in releasing these four angels? Is it to further the effects of his atoning sacrifice, you know, to bring more people to salvation? Or is it to simply bring the utmost amount of retribution against unbelievers? Which do you think it is? Or is it one or the other or both? You know, we know that, you know, when we read ahead, the releasing of the four angels will result in a third of mankind being killed. And Jesus obviously knew in advance what was going to happen. So is that his purpose? Simply to kill a third of the people on the face of the earth? Some say yes, that is his only purpose. In other words, there's a theology that holds that man has no free will and God ordained in advance who would be saved. And that system of theology has to say yes, that's his only purpose here. They say Jesus' whole purpose is to kill one third of mankind to show his justice only. They're my Calvinist friends. My Calvinist friends, you know, would argue that man really has nothing to do with his own salvation. You know, he can't believe unless God first puts God's Spirit inside of him. And so it's just entirely a gift from God, this faith. And God decides not to give that to some people, so they say that salvation is then unconditional. It's not conditioned on anything we do, personally. It's not conditioned on our having faith ourselves. It's unconditional. It's kind of like, I use it sort of sarcastically, but it's kind of like winning the lottery. God puts faith in some, but not others. And so it's this you, the unconditional part of the tulip, if you're familiar with the tulip in Calvinistic theology. It means salvation is not conditional on doing or believing or having faith. In this system of theology, then there is no reason for God to try to act externally, you know, in our circumstances to cause us to have belief, because we can't have belief that way. you know, under that theory. So there is only one reason left for God to do what he's doing here, and that is to exact vengeance, you know, show his justice against the unbelievers. So my Calvinist friends would say retribution is Jesus' only goal, to show his justice. Now others would say that Jesus knows that one-third of the people will die, but that because, you know, he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they would turn from their wicked ways and live, as Ezekiel 33:11 says, in other words, that he has a higher purpose, that he wants to save people, he wants to spread the benefit of his atoning sacrifice to as wide a group of people as possible. In other words, you know, then Jesus is releasing these four angels knowing that one-third of humanity will die, but he has a higher purpose than just retribution. He wants to use it to bring as many people as possible to salvation. In other words, to cause them to turn from their wicked ways and live. How will turning these four angels loose accomplish this higher purpose at this time? I think the answer is that Jesus knows the hearts of the people on earth. And he knows that their hearts have reached the point where nothing short anymore of massive death and destruction of people all around will cause anyone to finally soften their heart, repent, and be saved. In other words, he's using the means that God described back in Amos 4:10. When he was talking to Israel, God said this, I killed your young men with the sword, yet you have not returned to me. In other words, Jesus is talking about releasing these four angels to kill massive numbers of people, the sword, you might say, to get people to repent and to turn to him. Jesus knows that people on earth at this time will only come to repentance through increasing catastrophe, massive death and disaster at this stage. In other words, the carrot is no longer going to work. You know, we talked about that a couple of weeks ago in Jeremiah 31. God speaks of drawing Israel to himself through loving kindness, the carrot, you might say. But he also uses, you know, the stick of death and disaster, like Amos talks about, to draw people to faith in him and repentance. And God knows our hearts, and he knows what will work, what has the best chance of working. Well, the world has, by chapter 9, I think, of Revelation, essentially gone past the loving kindness stage, you might say. And Jesus knows it. And in verse 15 we read, and the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. In other words, God knows exactly, you know, what he must use, what catastrophe to reach the unsaved, and he knows the level of the catastrophe that's necessary. And so my first principle is, Jesus wants people to turn to him rather than die, but knows fear of imminent death is often necessary for repentance. Jesus wants people to turn to him rather than die, but knows fear of imminent death is often necessary for repentance. This is a troubling truth. You know, but most of us need some calamity in our life to get our spiritual attention. You know, Pastor Don talked about that same thing this morning. Death is uniquely able to get unbelievers' spiritual attention. And Jesus uses people's imminent death to get theirs and others' attention. You know, I think of young people. We were talking about this, one of the gentlemen here this morning, we were just talking about this. Young people, you know, they often walk away with the Lord, from the Lord in their 20s. We're just talking about so many young guys doing this. I think they see death as far away, remote. They're much more focused on life. I mean, that's what's right in front of them right now. But as they get older and they get closer to death and they know it, they are oftentimes inclined to come to God, maybe for the first time. At least on their own, apart from their parents. Our imminent death, it makes us much more likely to accept Christ's sacrifice for us. You know, major catastrophes like war and like the bombing, you know, on 9/11. These kind of catastrophes almost always increased church attendance, you know, increased the attendance in Bible studies and so on. Funerals, they're unique. They're unique opportunities to share the gospel. I think we should never, you know, we should never allow a loved one to be buried without the gospel being proclaimed clearly in the service. You know, the funeral can really become a wonderful, eternal, life-giving experience for a lot of people that might be attending. But the point for us, I think, to recognize is that many people will not listen to the gospel until death is close by or some other type of calamity is close by. So will you make sure that you do not use, you know, I should say, do not fail to use death to share the gospel with those who are dealing with death? And will you also trust, you know, that God will bring circumstances into people's lives that will encourage them to repent? You know, Pastor Don, I think he referred to it this morning as tilling the soil of our heart. You know, these circumstances. In other words, I think we as believers need to be vigilant to how circumstances are impacting our unsaved friends' lives. You know, when they talk, listen. What is going on in their hearts? Are they ready to hear your answer for the hope that you have? I think we need to be good listeners, you know, with our antenna up for the opportunity. Let's talk about the release of the four angels. In verse 14, it says, the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates are released. You know, historically, in John's day, the Euphrates River was the eastern border of the Roman Empire. And many Romans at that time had a fear that the Persians at some point would come streaming over the Euphrates, maybe like they had during the days of the Greeks, and they would overwhelm the Roman Empire. The Jews had a similar kind of a fear because of their history with the Babylonians who had come streaming across the Euphrates and overrun Israel some 700 years earlier. In other words, there was a belief that these hordes from the east were being restrained by some unknown force. They didn't know why they wouldn't attack. But they were being held back, kind of like a dam would hold water back, you know, from a valley beneath it, and from pouring into the Roman Empire and overrunning it. So the voice's announcement of the release, you know, draws upon this imagery that these people, I think, would have already had in their minds of these hordes, you know, this worst possible nightmare, these hordes streaming into their world in this first century mindset. So that's kind of the context. We were asked if these angels were good or bad angels. Well, the general consensus is that they were evil because they had to be bound. And you know, it's important, I think, to recognize this. We cannot conclude that they're evil simply because they kill people. Do you ever think about that? You know, see, good angels kill people. Jesus says in Matthew 13:41, he says this, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin, and all who do evil, they will throw them into the fiery furnace. In thinking about it, though, I couldn't think of any situation where good angels ever killed believers. You know, at Sodom and Gomorrah, God answered Abraham's prayer that Lot, a believer, be spared. And indeed, in Hebrews, I thought about this, in Hebrews, in chapter 1, verse 14, it tells us, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? So it's hard to imagine, if they're to serve believers, that they'd kill us. You see what I mean? We also read of the fallen angels in the Jude and the 2 Peter passages in this week's lesson that it says have been held in dungeons for judgment. Well, it occurred to me for the first time that that could mean that they're simply being held to be used by God in judgment on human beings. And not so much, you know, for their own judgment. Could be that as well. So these four angels appear to be demons, bound up until this moment when all humanity has regressed to the point where God now can use their services. It seems odd, doesn't it, to us? It seems odd that God would use demons to accomplish good. But he does. You know, there's a passage in 1 Corinthians 5 where Paul points this out. It's a good example. In this passage in Paul, he's talking about this sexually immoral believer in Corinth, and he's telling the people to get this person out of the church. And then he tells them what's going to happen. He says, "Hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord." Well, what on earth did Paul mean by that? Hand him over to Satan so his sinful nature may be destroyed? This is what I think he meant. You know, what's the sinful nature? It's our desire to sin. It causes our desire to sin. Paul makes that clear elsewhere. So what Paul is saying is that sometimes believers need to be allowed to pursue sinful desires like Satan wants, and then they will see what horrific consequences come from pursuing those sinful desires. In other words, they become sick and tired of living, you might say, with demons. Demons in their life. They lose their desire to sin. Their sin nature is thus destroyed, you might say, by Satan. I think God uses demons to bring us to hate sin. I think he uses demons like, you know, addiction to things like drugs and food and alcohol and sex. You know, maybe work, pleasure. He uses those demons to either destroy us or wean us in the extreme case. You know, maybe God's allowing a demon to torment you right now so that you get sick and tired of a sin. Perhaps the demon has not yet done all the damage it needs to do in your life to destroy your sinful desire. But God does use demons this way. You know, they either destroy people or they lead us to repentance. And God wants a decision. He wants to bring us to the boiling point. You know, I had a nephew whose funeral we went to last spring. I told you about him then. He was killed in a motorcycle accident. But he had an interesting history. He was about 50 years old when he was killed. But he had been in addiction since he was about 17. And he lived out in California, and he had been into everything that you can imagine when it comes to drugs and sex and alcohol and all that kind of thing. He had, you might say, been tormented by demons his whole life. But at about age 45, he was at a halfway house where he finally gave up. And he placed his faith in Christ. And after that, he became totally on fire for the Lord. He became a tremendous evangelist. So tremendous, in fact, that in a short period of time, they turned over the halfway house to him. And he began running it. And when we get to the funeral, the balcony is filled with people that came to faith as a result of this guy's belief in those last 3.5-4 years of his life. You know, that's the effect that, you know, those demons ended up having on him. Yeah, they made him so sick and tired of himself, he wanted to die, and he finally gave up and turned his life over to Christ. And then God really used him. But he had to come to a moment of decision. Here in Revelation, I think God is using these demons to bring the world to a moment of decision. You know, a crisis where everyone faces imminent death. You know, when every third person is getting killed, everybody is facing imminent death. And this choice, you know, then involves either repentance or damnation, staring us in the face. Now, I couldn't help but think, you know, it seems cruel for God to use this, you know, at first glance. To use so much death, but in reality, it's really a blessing. You know, all these people are going to die anyway. But giving people death in a fashion that will bring themselves or others to a point of decision is really a blessing. You know, we're talking about eternity. It's a gift. Here we mentioned that God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked, but Satan does. You know, God wants us to turn from sin. Satan wants us to die in sin. The sooner that he can kill us, the better, if we're not believers. But God can actually use Satan's desire to kill to cause people to repent, like he does here, and bring people to eternal life. I want to just spend just a couple of minutes just on Satan himself. You know, how does demons work? Do you ever think about that? Satan can bring all kinds of disasters if God allows it. You know, I think of in Job. You know, what did he do? He brings a mighty wind like a tornado that destroys the house. You know, he caused fire to fall from the sky. He incited enemies to war. You know, he even allowed people around Job to be killed by Satan. He allowed him to kill people. He caused boils on Job. We have disasters occurring today, oftentimes, all around us. How do we know whether or not God is allowing demons to do this? Do you ever think about that? I think God certainly is going to be using demons. We see that here in chapter 9, verse 17 of Revelation. John describes the demons this way. He says, their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues, it says, of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. Let me stop for a moment. These are demons. They're bad spiritual beings. How do they kill? It says they do it by these three plagues, fire, smoke, and sulfur. You know, theologians kind of go a little wild speculating over the nature of these creatures. You know, some, you know, say, you know, that they're actual armies of human beings, you know, maybe from China. They talk about the colors of the Chinese is the same color here, red, blue, and yellow, and so on. Some cite, you know, say that, you know, it's picture language for a nuclear war that we're talking about. Some say they're visible spiritual beings. But it occurred to me, you know, who is to really say that they will be visible to humans? You know, you think about it, John is given eyes to see into the spiritual world here in this book of Revelation that he's writing. You know, we saw where he saw God on the throne back in chapter 5. He sees multitudes of angels that we don't see. He sees actual souls beneath the altar that we haven't seen. We can't see any of this. We don't see these four Euphrates angels right now, and they're there. They're invisible to us right now. We can't see them with our physical eyes. Perhaps that's why the book is called Revelation. You know, it's revealing so much about the unseen world for our spiritual eyes, but we can't see it with our physical eyes. I think of in 2 Kings in chapter 6, you know, Elisha was surrounded by an army of the king of Aram, a physical army. But he looked up and he saw angels, an angelic army in the mountains all around. He could see it with his eyes. And then he said to his helper, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And then he said a prayer to ask God to give his helper eyes to see the angelic army. And God answered that prayer. So my point is, you know, that we cannot see demons with our physical eyes. The people on earth, though, we know for sure are going to feel the effects of the demons. They're going to suffer from the three plagues. One third are going to be killed, but they may not see a demonic army at all, physically. But God, I think, clearly wants us to be able to see the demons. You know, with our spiritual eyes. Know that they're really ugly. They are really vicious creatures that want to kill us and kill other people. Or he wouldn't have given us this vision for John to write down if he didn't want us as believers to see that. So my principle is this. God wants believers to be able to see demons at work in pain, death, and destruction. God wants believers to be able to see demons at work in pain, death, and destruction. If you were living during this period of time, if you are living during this period of time, a third of the people are killed by these plagues, would you be able to know that there are demons behind this? Would you see the demons behind it? How about now? You know, when natural disaster occurs, do we see demons at work? You know, it may not be necessary for us, and it may not be helpful, it may even be harmful for us to tell non-believers that demons are at work in these disasters that occur, in their pain and their suffering. But we should know that, and we should know what the remedy is. that it's repentance for them. You know, we should be alert to what God is allowing demons to do, because it does create wonderful windows of opportunity for us, again, to share the hope that we have. So I think it's important for us to be able to see what's going on here through God's eyes. The result, third division. What result did the three plagues executed by the demons really have? Verse 20 says, "The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood. Idols that cannot see or hear or walk," and it goes on. Does that mean that no one came to repentance as a result of this, or that no one will come to repentance as a result of it? Not likely. You know, we're going to see as we read ahead that there will be believers, you know, still coming in the chapters ahead. But the world in general, I think is what it's saying, the world in general that remains will not come to repentance. Their hearts are just going to be too hard. It's not going to have a dramatic impact. It says they did not repent of the work of their hands. Well, what does that mean? That's actually a phrase that's used over and over in Scripture. And it has a pretty clearly defined meaning. It means idolatry. Scripture makes it clear, you know, that when we worship idols, you know, things that are not real gods, demons, which are real, will impersonate these gods, and they will hold idolaters captive, you know, through deception and their power to those false gods. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, verse 20, he says, "The sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God." They'd be sacrificing to these wood idols and that kind of thing. So my third principle is this. Demons make idol worship addictive. Demons make idol worship addictive. In other words, you know, if you and I, if we have anything that is a god, we make it a god. It can be our children. We put them ahead of God. It can be our work. It can be money. It can be materialism. You know, it can be our bodies. It can be all these other things we talked about. Food, drugs, sex. If we do that, then demons will work to enslave us more and more to that kind of an idol. You know, to really enslave us, really get us hooked. I think of, how dangerous this is. You know, if I could begin putting my work ahead of God, then pretty soon, you know, demons cause me to believe more and more that my work should come first. That it is more important. It is the most important thing that I have going on in my life. I have fallen prey to that demon, you know, in my life. In the past, you know, I became more and more convinced that my career was more important than anything else on earth. And then when I did that, demons gave me fame and gave me money and gave me, you know, all kinds of worldly respect. And these are wonderful little, you know, inducements to just keep doing it more and more and more. And so I really got the hook set deep that way, you know. I didn't see the demons. I was deceived. So I think, you know, for our purposes this week, we need to open our spiritual eyes. Will you do that? Open your spiritual eyes this week and see the demons that are working in your world and in the world of those around you. Will you no longer allow yourselves to be deceived like I was? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord. We thank you for the wonderful lessons that we can learn from this wonderful book and apply to our lives. Lord, I do pray that you will give us spiritual eyes to view the world differently than maybe we ever have before today. Help us see, Lord, that you use demons, to either, you know, bring us to a point of decision, and that those demons will destroy us if we refuse to repent. And Lord, help us to see the world properly through your eyes. And Lord, help us to be ready and willing and able to give an answer for the hope that we have. In Jesus' name, amen.